intrigued with this book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, by Rabbi Howard Kushner. Rabbi Kushner is a rabbi of a synagogue outside Boston, pastoring a congregation about the size of this congregation, about 800 families. And I so identify with him as I read the book. Although I disagree very strongly with some of the conclusions that he reaches, my heart goes out to him as a fellow human being and as a man and as a pastor who is with people frequently in the presence of grief. Rabbi Kushner wrote the book in 1981 after the passing away of his 14-year-old boy, Aaron. I have a 14-year-old boy. And if I were talking to Dr. Kushner personally, I would not try to say to him at the beginning, look, I'm right and you're wrong, this kind of thing. I would rather put my arms around him and weep with him as I would anyone who goes through grief. And I might just simply say that for any of you who are passing through very difficult times in your life, that probably when you are going through the difficult circumstance is not the time to answer the question why. The question why is really best responded to either before we go through a difficult time, and we can therefore have an opportunity to consider in advance what our response might be, or after we've gone through that difficult time and have had some really months and perhaps even years of reflection. It's when we are wounded and hurting is not the time that we need somebody to reason with us or chant theology to us. It is a time when we need help and prayers and comfort and love and lots of hugs and lots of weeping together. Howard Kushner writes this book when his boy, actually he said the book began to be in formation when just after his boy's third birthday, he was diagnosed as having a premature aging disease. And the doctor told him that his little boy would never grow beyond 3 foot in height, would never grow to have hair on his head or body, and would look like a little old man while he was still a child, and he would die early in his teens. Those of us that have seen children who have had premature aging know what a toll this takes upon a young person. Rabbi Kushner says that as he confronted this diagnosis for his son, there was an aching sense of unfairness that welled up within him. I know again what that is, because just this week, as I mentioned this morning, one of the persons in Walter Martin's class, Irene Lopez, whose husband died 8 years ago in an auto accident, mother working hard, 15-year-old boy who was the most valuable player on his football team this year, broke all kinds of records at his high school in Orange, was playing with a few other friends in one of their homes, and they brought out grandfather's gun, and it didn't have a clip on it, and they assumed that it was empty. The gun had been looked at before by teenagers, and nothing had ever happened, but as the gun was being handed to Joey, this handsome, athletic, strapping young boy, the gun fired, and instantly he was killed, although it was some hours before the final diagnosis was given. And to weep with that family this week, to have the funeral services with all the hundreds of junior high kids, 7th and 8th and 9th graders that came on Friday night and Saturday morning. And my own heart was wrenched. You know, I'll never be able to look at kids it's kind of the punkers, but there's a new style that's not quite punk. I get the mods and the punkers and everybody mixed up. But there were, especially I noticed some kids there at the funeral, that probably as an adult you'd look at and say, why don't they get their act together, you know, and get their hair all one color and cut in a way like ordinary people should and wear clothes that, you know, look like they're consistent with the rest of society and the like. And you know by looking at some of the kids the tremendous problems that they're having, which have perhaps produced the kinds of outward responses they're making. But as those precious young people knelt as they came to their friend's casket and wept so openly there and lingered and came back for second and third looks, I'll never be able to look at a teenager with judgment in my heart again, because we're all sheep. Jesus looked upon the multitudes and he had compassion upon them. And I think that's the only way we can look at suffering and grief. But there is an aching sense of unfairness. Why? Why? Rabbi Kushner felt that he and his wife did not deserve this. They had grown up as Jewish people with the idea that God was an all-wise, all-powerful parent who would treat us as our earthly parents treated us, and maybe even better. If we were obedient, he would reward us. And if we got out of line, he would discipline us. How many have that view of God? If you live right and pay your tithes and go to church regularly and witness periodically and those kinds of things, God's going to reward you. But if you don't, watch out. He's going to get you. And he will if you don't tithe. God would see that we got what we deserved in life. And now they're faced with this diagnosis of their boy. This can't be happening. This is not how the world is supposed to work. And Rabbi Kushner said he knew in his heart at that moment that he would ultimately write this book. 2 days after his boy Aaron's 14th birthday, he passed away. And so Rabbi Kushner set about to write this book. It is a sensitive book dealing with suffering. There are many positive insights that Christians could apply. He says that the bottom line question is, in life there is really only one question that matters. I don't agree with that at all. But certainly an overriding question of life is the one that he says is the only question that matters. And that is, why do bad things happen to good people? If you're following along in your notes, you'll see at this moment that he suggests some answers that people use as a way of coping with grief and loss in their life. One traditional answer is that bad things happen to good people because we deserve what we are getting. This misfortune is coming to us as a result of punishment for our sins. It's like the Calvinist who fell down the flight of stairs accidentally, and believing in divine preordination, he, upon picking himself up and dusting himself off, looked plaintively up to heaven and said, "God, I hope you don't do that again to me today." And we have this sense that every tragedy in life is coming to us by a direct order from God, and that if we have done wrong and step out of line, then whap, we're going to get knocked back into line. There are some scriptures that would tend to support this view. And by the way, when I quote these scriptures, they'll seem like, well, that supports it. But we must remember what Jesus said about the scriptures, that the scriptures must be taken as a whole and they cannot be broken. And the whole nature of the temptation was that the devil quoted to Jesus scriptures that were valid and true, but the problem was he didn't quote the whole truth on the issue. And that's one of the real things that we must learn about in letting the Word of God speak to us, is remember that truth is often on a continuum with certain scriptures that can seemingly only support one side, whereas when all the scriptures on a particular issue are considered, a balance emerges and we realize that the Holy Spirit at one moment or another may choose to focus upon one aspect of His Word or another aspect, depending upon what the particular ministry to us is that is needed. But to support this point of view, for example, that we get what we deserve, some will quote Isaiah 3, verses 10 and 11. "Tell the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have done shall be done to him." And Proverbs 12:21, "No ills befall the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble." And this certainly is the case through a great deal of the Old Testament. The Old Testament understanding of suffering, of course, becomes much different than the New Testament understanding, because whenever God's people as a nation experienced suffering in the Old Testament, it was given as a result of judgment for their sins. Whereas suffering in the New Testament comes independent of one having done anything wrong. The early Christians suffered, but it was not because they had done something wrong or gotten away from God. It is tempting at this one level to believe that bad things happen to people, especially other people, because God is a righteous judge and everything happens in accordance with what people actually deserve. By believing this, we keep the world orderly and understandable. For example, if in the earthquake and tidal wave in Japan this week, we read that a number of children were in a minibus down at the ocean, and a tidal wave came in, and certain children were taken, and certain children weren't. And under this point of view, we could say, well, the children that were taken, God had a reason for it, and there was some wickedness in their life or in their family life, and God used that as a judgment. And the question is, well, what about the children that were not taken? And this view would then say, well, they were not taken because whatever they had done didn't deserve that kind of judgment. The problem with just fixing upon this point of view, according to Kushner, is that it does several devastating things. First, it teaches people to blame themselves so that they take personal responsibility. There must be a reason. Christians go through this. There must be a reason why this is happening to me. There must be a reason why I'm sick. Let's see, where did I step out of God's will? And it's always possible that maybe we did step out of God's will. I don't want to minimize that, but there are some who make it a belief that, well, a sickness always is traceable to something you did wrong. And if you've got a serious disease, then there must have been some serious disease that provoked it. Another consequence of this is that it creates guilt then. With the blame comes guilt, and there may be no basis actually historically for the guilt as well, because we know that some very good people go through suffering and some very bad people don't have any suffering at all, it seems like. It also may, by assuming this point of view, make people hate God because they're saying, well, the way I'm being punished is all out of proportion to what I've done, even if I've done something wrong. But the problem is that we're often afraid to admit our anger with God for fear that He will turn around and punish us again. So we just kind of keep the anger to ourselves, lest God strike us. Another problem, of course, with this view that God singles out only the guilty is that it simply doesn't fit the facts. I could cite illustration after illustration after illustration that with Kushner would demolish this view that all suffering comes because if you've stepped out of God's will, something's wrong. But just to use an example that everybody is familiar with, look at Corey and Betsy Ten Boom in the prison incarceration camp, the Nazi concentration camp. Betsy is every bit as spiritual as Corey. What would explain Betsy's being taken and Corey's the information being gotten mixed up. Get my verbs right. Gotten mixed up, and a release was ordered for her when it shouldn't have been, and yet Betsy dies. Betsy was every bit as godly and as filled with faith and perseverance in God as Corey, yet she was taken and Corey was not. So Kushner, and I would agree with him, dismisses the view that suffering automatically can be accounted for the fact that, well, the guilty are finally getting theirs and God's singling them out. A second answer that Kushner says people typically give when something bad happens is that victims of misfortune may console themselves with the idea that God has His reasons for doing this. There must be a reason why God has done this, a reason that they are in no position to judge. But God always has His reasons, and this wouldn't have happened without His reasons. And that strikes a chord of resonance in our heart, and with part of us, intellectually, we believe that. Sometimes that's very difficult, however, emotionally to receive. Kushner cites Thornton Wilder's book, which he wrote as a young man, The Bridge of San Luis Rey, in 1924. His story takes its setting in a small town in Peru where a rope bridge over a chasm breaks and the five people crossing the bridge fall to their deaths. A young Catholic priest is watching this event and he is troubled by it. Was the event a sheer accident, or somehow was it God's will that these five people died that way? Ultimately, it was the priest's conclusion in the novel that all five had recently resolved a problematic situation in their own life and therefore were ready for some new phase of existence. Perhaps he thinks, and this is Wilder's conclusion, that it was an appropriate time to die. However, what do you do when an airplane goes down with 250 people aboard and they're arranged in all ages and profession? Is it right to say that each one has gone worked through a problem and it is now the time in their life and God so neatly arranged it that all 250 people were aboard the same 747 and that was simply the time and God has His reasons? We would say that if a human parent or employer made children suffer so that something immensely valuable could come as a result of it, we would put that person in prison for doing that. Now, Kushner's view is to say that God simply singles out people to suffer and He has His reasons to somehow teach them a lesson is to hold a model up of God that does not square with how we, in our human sense of justice, would treat someone who, if they did the same thing. Does that make sense? Understand, I think, what he's saying here. And it's a very well-taken point. A third thing that Kushner says that people typically give for why bad things happen to good people is that, well, maybe suffering is educational. Suffering can cure us of our own faults and make us better people. Now, as a matter of fact, suffering indeed does that. But is that a consequence of suffering, or is that a reason for why the suffering was sent in the first place? Typically, someone may say, well, maybe God is trying to teach you a lesson through that. And maybe, granted, there is a lesson we can learn. But did God send that specifically to teach us a lesson? Kushner points out that many people use the illustration that if you were to walk into a operating room of a hospital and you didn't know anything about medicine, and you were to see doctors and nurses performing an operation and taking whatever they do, a saw and a chisel and, you know, whatever they do in those operating rooms that I never want to go into, and just working on you and opening you up and breathing stuff slapped on you and they're hacking away, you might think they're jumping on the guy and killing him. You know, what are these awful people doing? But they're doing that to produce a good result. And some people say, well, that's what God is doing when we go through suffering. It may look like he's really chomping somebody up, but he's really got a good result. And again, we admit on the one side of us that that is the case. But on the other hand, what is the lesson God is trying to teach when a baby loses its life in a swimming pool accident? And couldn't that lesson be taught in some other way? I mean, do you have to go to such extremes to teach people a lesson? What lesson could be so necessary that it would take that kind of event to happen? And couldn't the lesson be taught in a better way? That's the critical question, isn't it? Now, I'm just at this point reflecting what Kushner is saying about options, all right? Don't yet press me into how I see this. I'll get ultimately to that and I'll drop hints along the way, but I'd like to get the problem out before you so we can think about it and consider it together. Fourth view that people have is that tragedy is a test. Scripture is cited from Genesis chapter 22 over Abraham's offering of his son Isaac on the altar, that it was a test of Abraham's faith. And again, we admit as Christians that many times suffering has that aspect to it. But people, in transferring this, will sometimes say to a person in an attempt to comfort them when they're going through a dark moment, well, God is allowing this to happen to you because you are a strong person. He'll not let you suffer beyond what you are able, and evidently you must be a very strong person because you are really suffering a whole lot. One person, when confronted with that kind of comfort, said to God, if only I was a weaker person, my son would still be alive. A fifth reason why people commonly cope with suffering, Kushner says, is that suffering liberates us from a world of pain and leads us to a better place. Again, as Christians, we have a tremendous hope in a time of suffering, don't we? We believe there is, for those who trust in Christ, a better place and a world pain-free. But sometimes we can, even as Christians, overextend this, and in trying to be comforting to people can actually cause, I think, a great deal of resentment. Take the incidents that Kushner cites of the death of a 5-year-old boy whose funeral he goes to. And it reminds me of some comments I've heard on the death of children, where a minister will stand up and say, this is not a time for sadness or tears. This is a time for rejoicing because Michael has been taken out of this world of sin and pain with his torment and with his innocent soul unstained by sin. He's in a happier land now where no pain or no grief can touch him. Let us thank God for that. Now, that for a Christian is true. The child is with the Lord where the full personhood and development can take place. But the parents have to go back to the room and pack the little boy's clothes and give them away or give them to Goodwill. And they've got to move the furniture in the room out. And they've got to take care of the grief. And it is all well and good that we can say the child is in a better place. But in our heart of hearts, as humans and as Christian persons, we can still say, Lord, I just wish I'd have had him much longer than 5 years. We have to understand that's a normal and a human reaction. And sometimes we do wrong, I think, by trying to put on some brave theological front in the face of tragedy. I have, as a pastor, tried to be helpful to persons going through grief. And if I give one advice and counsel over and over again is don't act brave. Don't just try to paste on a smile and say, oh, isn't it wonderful? Because we feel terrible about the loss. In a deeper level, of course, we do not sorrow as those without hope, but we must remember that the Scriptures teach us we do sorrow. And sorrow is something that we would do well to release and to let out and to express. Well, Kushner, in looking at all of these options, has some options of his own. He says, what is the real way we ought to look at suffering? Let's dismiss these five ways, and let's look at what the options really are. And he takes, for solving the problem of suffering, he takes as his motif the book of Job. He says that in the book of Job, we can see the three aspects to the problem of suffering. The three aspects are these. These are the components. One, God is all-powerful. God is sovereign. Everything that happens in the world comes ultimately under His control. And nothing happens without His ultimately willing it, either directly or indirectly. Therefore, that's one aspect of the problem of suffering. The second aspect to the problem of suffering is that God is loving. God is just and fair. And He therefore gives people what they deserve. The good prosper and the wicked are punished. The third aspect, he says, to the problem of suffering is that Job is a good person and that good people suffer. And the critical question then is, if God is loving and powerful, why doesn't He do something for good people? How could He simply let a good person suffer? If He is powerful and then not good, we can understand it. But if He is good and still powerful, we really can't understand it. Kushner has a kind of interesting view, therefore, of the book of Job. He says that there is a difference between Job's point of view of what is happening to him and the author of Job's point of view as to what is happening. Kushner said that Job himself believes that God is not all just and fair. But he does believe God is all-powerful and sovereign. Job treats God like an oriental potentate who doesn't have to explain or defend his actions to anyone. He's the person in charge, and he can do what he wants, and he can do it when he wants, and he can do it to whom he wants, and if you don't like it, that's tough. God is all-powerful. He doesn't have to be loving. That's why Kushner says at one point in the book of Job, Job wishes for an umpire to mediate between himself and God. Behold, Job 9:12, he snatches away and who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? Job is wishing for a talisman, an umpire, an arbitrator who can stand between him and God. Kushner, though, goes on to say that the author of Job does something else. The author of Job actually, he says, dismisses the idea that God is all-powerful and instead uses the idea that God is loving and kind and Job is good. Therefore, you take points B and C and dismiss point 8. Bad things do happen to good people in this world, but it is not God who wills it. God would like people to get what they deserve in life, but He's not always able to arrange it or to bring it off. So the author of Job, he says, forces us to choose between a good God who is not all-powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good. The author of the book of Job chooses to believe in God's goodness in contrast to His power. And the way Kushner says this happens is in Job chapter 40, verses 9 through 14, and that's the magnificent chapter where God finally answers Job and says, have you an arm like God? Have you created what I've created? You know, who are you to answer back to me? In other words, Kushner says, God is saying to Job, if you think that it's easy to keep the world straight and true and running, and it's easy to keep unfair things from happening to good people, you try it for a while. You try running the world and see how good you would do. And Kushner's bottom line is, Job has to accept the fact that God's doing the best He can. And you're going to have to love a God that tries to do the best He can. And that shouldn't cause any problems with you, because everyone you love is an imperfect person. Unless, of course, you were married to me. And you, no, I just kidding. Jewel knows how imperfect I am. She loves an imperfect person. Miracle of miracles, you know. Well, if we love imperfect people on the human level, surely we can love a God who's doing His best and can't be responsible for what's happening to us, because He really didn't make it to run that way. He's doing everything He can, but that's the best He can do, and that's it. So you solve the dilemma of suffering by wiping out the sovereignty and the power of God. Now, Kushner's counsel, in light of this arrangement of theological data, since God cannot do everything, how do we pray? Oh, that's a big question, isn't it? Can we pray to a God who is loving but is not all-powerful? He basically says there are two major reasons why we should pray. First of all, he says prayer puts us in touch with other people. When we sit down and begin to pray and share with somebody, we're sharing what's in our heart, and what we are sharing is being disseminated, and we have a sense that other people are carrying our load with us. And believe me, it is terrible to suffer alone. Anybody that's gone through intense suffering knows that it's so helpful to be able to talk about it, to cry on someone else's shoulder. Well, basically, Kushner says prayer is therapeutic because it helps involve other people in the process of loving us, people who share the same concerns, the same dreams, the same values, the same pains that we do, and they come closer to us and we come closer to them in a time of suffering. The second thing, however, that he says that prayer does for us, and he says this is no doubt the major thing that prayer does for us, is that prayer puts us in touch with God. In what ways does prayer put us in touch with God? Well, first of all, prayer puts us in touch with a God who has created a world in which more good things happen than bad things. And we need to recognize that. That, true, there are drownings and there are gun accidents and the like. But the fact is that those are the exceptions rather than the rules. The tragedies are the exceptions. Only last week in the world was there one earthquake, and 40 or 120 people, I guess it was 40 children, 120 people altogether lost their lives, but there were 4 billion people in the world that didn't lose their life to an earthquake. So basically, prayer puts us in touch with a God who is mostly in control and is mostly doing good things for people, and we need to recognize and value that good. He says, secondly, that God inspires people to help other people who have been hurt by life. And by helping them, they protect them from the danger of feeling alone, abandoned, or judged. By praying to God, he then puts us in touch with the feelings of others, and we're able to inspire them and encourage them. And the third thing he says about God in prayer is that God may not be able to prevent the calamity that has happened to us, but he does give us the strength and perseverance to overcome it and to get through it. So while God may not be unable to do anything about our external circumstances, he can do something about our internal fortitude. And by praying to him, we open ourselves up to that fortifying aspect of God's love and God's power. And that's kind of the bottom line for the counsel that he gives. Outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think Kushner has the best answer of anybody I've read. Outside the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he tries to do a number of things. He tries to cope with suffering and not do it as an atheist, an agnostic. He has not grown bitter with life. I think that's important. It's so critical when you go through suffering and sorrow that you not become bitter, because if you do become bitter, then the loss is going to include more than the person who passed away. Because you are the person that is now in the process of death. Your bitterness, your anger will destroy you. It will destroy ones you love. And it will be like a second execution or a third execution. So in terms of just coping with suffering and trying to do it from a non-Christian frame of reference, I think he's done a credible job. And my hat is off to him. And my sorrow is with him as a fellow person. But as a Christian pastor and one committed to the totality of the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testament, I believe there is an answer that is more comprehensive than the one that he provides. And as a Christian, I take the Old Testament seriously. That is, I take it to be factual. I do not dismiss the miracles as myths. I treat them as reality. It's one of the regrettable things in Kushner is that in terms of his own understanding of God is basically that the miracle stories of God intervening in external circumstances in the Scripture never really happened. They are myth stories invented by God's people to help them understand a God who is with them in moral and ethical ways. He basically takes the view that this is a closed universe in which God can never get through to rearrange anything external, and the only thing God can do is with us internally. So let me kind of make these responses to him as a Christian pastor and as one who is attempting to be peaceful in my spirit. I think, first of all, that while I disagree with his basic premise, I know I disagree with his basic premise, my heart goes out to him as a person. I think we ought to take that attitude toward any person we disagree with. It's very interesting in theology in regard to debating opponents. There are two Greek words that can be used, irenics and polemics. Polemics, P-O-L-E-M-I-C-S, is the word for war, and it describes theology which goes on the attack. Irenics is the ability to disagree, but to disagree in a peaceful sort of way. Irenics coming from the Greek word for peace, I-R-E-N-I-C-S. There is a need for polemics when we take on cults and those kinds of things, but it is important when we offer polemic to do it in an ironic spirit, a peaceful spirit. And so my heart goes out to Kushner. But secondly, I think from a philosophical and a logical point of view, not even trying to use any scripture, I would have problems with Kushner from this standpoint, that it does, to me, not make sense to believe in a God who, first of all, is mighty enough to do creation, but not strong enough to finish it. That's basically the bottom line in Kushner's thought processes. God got this whole wonderful earth kicked off. He created gravity and beauty and the earth, and we don't know how he did it. Maybe it was through the trail of evolutionary history and the like, but at least we got what we got, and something had to be at the back of all this. To me, the idea of a God who was big enough to kick it all off and not big enough to finish the little bit that remains to be done is somewhat illogical. It seems to me that the harder work was getting the whole thing started somewhere at some time. A second thing logically to me that does not make sense to believe in a God who is strong enough to encourage us, but not strong enough to do anything else. How do I know he's strong enough to encourage me if he's not strong enough to do anything else? If I can't trust the scriptures that speak of his strength in parting the Red Sea, or if I can't trust the scriptures in regard to God's strength in raising Jesus from the dead and by giving us infallible proof of God's ability to change external human processes and thereby certify to us that he is God, if I cannot trust that process, how can I trust the fact that he is strong enough to help me? Maybe if he's not strong enough to do anything about things externally, he's not strong enough to do anything for me either. My hat's off to, it's I think, the best approach that is non-Christian. I probably, if I were not a Christian, would at this point with Kushner become an agnostic or an atheist and say, that position to me has some logical irrelevance because I really would have a rough time believing in a God who could only give me good feelings. I think a third kind of response that I would make, and I wouldn't do this if you were in the flush of a tragedy in your life, because again, I don't think that's a time that we talk logically and rationally. It's a time when we grieve. But I would say that scriptures take the 3 points that Kushner makes about the book of Job and asserts all to be true simultaneously. That God is on the one hand great, that on the other hand he is good, and that on the other hand the innocent do suffer. Might also point out that the guilty also do some suffering. But God is great, God is good, and good people do have bad things happen to them. And that as believers, we live with some mystery in this respect. Now I know that there is a segment of the body of Christ today who will take this A, B, and C, God is great, God is good, and the innocent suffer, and dismiss point C. Wipe it all out, all together, and say there is no way that the innocent suffer. God has given you a blank check on 70 years, and if you're sick or poor at any time during that time, there is some fault identifiable and traceable in your own life, and it's you that have done it. So get your thinking rearranged and get it straight. As one person has put it, if somebody showed up on your door and they had inside a paper, brown paper sack, a whole bunch of deadly rattlesnakes, and you came to answer the door, and they said, I have a bunch of rattlesnakes to deliver to you, and you said, fine, bring them on in. If you allowed that person with the rattlesnakes in your house and those rattlers began running loose and biting you and chewing up your kids and the like, then you deserve what was let in the door. You let it in. And the analogy that this person makes in their book is Satan shows up exactly with that. He shows up with his bag of diseases at the door of our life, and he says, are you going to let me in or not? And if we say, well, you know, I don't know. And if we become weak in faith, then he lets them in. And if we're suffering, it's our own fault. Those who take this point of viewpoint have their own unique view of the book of Job. Because inevitably, these persons have problems with the book of Job, just like Kushner has his problems with the book of Job, you know. Because in reality, if you read Job fairly, I believe all three things are being said in the book of Job. God is sovereign, God is loving, and the innocent do suffer. That's the point of the book of Job. How these things come together, and we must live with some mystery and respect to it. But there are those, therefore, in the body of Christ who say, No, sir, Job was in error. Job every day would offer offerings and he would think, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And Job's negative thinking produced the loss. He thought it again and again and again, and finally it happened to him because he thought it negatively. Now, I just want to say to you that that's not what God says about Job. That's what some people... You want to know what God has said about Job? Look at chapter 1 and see what God says about him. Verse 8 of chapter 1 of the book of Job. God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." God did not say to Satan, look at Job. He's making negative confession. You know, you have the permission to go into his life. God himself says, there is nobody like Job. And Satan says, well, no wonder you've put this hedge around him and nothing can get through to him. And the hedge is removed not because Job is weak in faith, but because God himself allows permission for the removal of the hedge of protection. Well, Job's family is taken and Job doesn't curse God. So in chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord says again to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" This is after Job has lost his kids and his wealth all in, you know, one day. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." And Satan says, well, touch his skin, that'll get him. But verse 10 tells us, even in this, Job did not sin in what he said. Take that. Job did not sin in what he said. Oh, well, we start living with mystery then in regard to these three things. That looks like an easy cop-out. But let's try to think for a moment God's thoughts after him. And I think Kushner has a chapter where he points this out. Actually, Kushner, I think, has read C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, because some of the same arguments that Kushner or that Lewis uses in Mere Christianity I find repeated here. But he talks about the necessity, if you're going to have freedom in the world, that there have to be certain things set up that have consequences to them, and if you don't allow consequences to take place as a result of actions, you don't have freedom. Let me cite some illustrations. For example, God created a world which operates by certain laws. One of the laws is the law of gravity. Gravity makes objects fall. Objects then may fall on people and they may hurt people. Sometimes gravity makes people fall off mountains or makes them fall out of windows or makes them slip on ice or sink under the water. We would not live without gravity, but that means we must live with the dangers that gravity produces. Gravity is very, very dangerous. Stay away from gravity. If you don't believe it's dangerous, you go up here to the Southern California College dormitory and on the 7th floor and step out over the ledge and beware, the law of gravity is dangerous. You may go up there saying, I have freedom, but I'll tell you, you step off that ledge and you've just lost your freedom. A lot of people say, I have freedom to do anything I want, can break any law I want, but no, you break laws, you pay consequences. God created a world which operates by a certain set of laws, and one of the aspects of Scripture is that God sometimes intervenes with those laws by way of a miracle to show people his identity, his compassion, and his nature, but most of the time, God does not interfere with the laws, nor does God interfere with the consequences that result from human sin, both hereditary with Adam and personal sin and disobedience. Let us suppose, Kushner says, and I agree with him for the purposes of argument, that God had determined not to let anything bad happen to all of us good people. Now, we all like to think of ourselves as good. Good is a relative term. I think with Christian, there's nothing in his life that deserves God taking his 14-year-old boy and for those 11 years having premature aging disease. I mean, there is a certain sense where we recognize all of sin and come short of the glory of God, but at the same time, does a person really, deserve that as a kind of a direct punishment from God? But let's suppose that God only lets bad happen to bad people. Therefore, if an Oswald shoots at a good president, no matter how carefully he aims, God will make the bullet miss. If a wing falls off a good president of Air Force One, and I'm not going to tell you who the good president might be, but if a wing falls off, God will then make it land safely. Kushner raises the question, as does C.S. Lewis, would this be a better world if certain people were immune to the laws of nature because God favored them while the rest of us had to fend for ourselves? Let's suppose, for example, that you and I are one of the persons who are a good person that spend our life helping other people. Therefore, we could go out in cold weather up in Vermont in the dead of winter without our shirt on and stay out there for hours, and God would protect us. We would never catch cold or pneumonia. If I went across the street and there's heavy traffic come, or if I want to run across the freeway and heavy traffic has come, I'm a good person, suspend the laws of nature, all the cars miss me and I walk through unharmed. If I'm in a high-rise building and I'm in a hurry and don't want to wait for the elevator, I just jump out a window and come down. God suspends the laws of gravity. Everything's okay with me. I get down to the bottom. See, a world in which good people suffer from the same natural dangers that other people do causes problems. But more problems would be caused if good people don't suffer from those same dangers. Then you'd have what in China we called rice Christians, people becoming so-called good in order to escape certain consequences. Kushner says, and the Bible agrees with this, that God leaves us room to be human. Imagine a parent saying to a child, how would you like to spend the afternoon? Now, you parents, imagine saying to your child this way, or your teenager, how would you like to spend this afternoon? Would you go out, like to go out to a party or play, or would you like to do your homework? Now, you know what answer you're going to get. You just know it, unless they're dedicated students, which is one out of every 2,500 million. They're going to say, go to a party, go out and play, you know. So let's suppose you as a parent say to that child, I'm sorry, you just made the wrong choice. I can't let you do that. And I won't let you out of the house until you've done your homework. Would you like to choose again? Well, this time the child says, okay, I'll do my homework. The parent smiles and says, I'm so glad you've made the right choice. Well, we may have ended up with the right result, but as a matter of fact, it would be wrong to say that the child showed maturity and made a good choice. Now imagine God saying to a person, how are you going to pay your bills? Are you going to get a job, which means getting up early in the morning and putting in a hard day's work and getting paid for it? Or are you going to go grab an old lady's pocketbook and run off with it and take the money out of it? And the man answers, well, you know, I was really thinking of going out and mugging an old lady and getting her pocketbook. And God says, no, that's wrong. I won't let you do that. Choose again. But this time the man reluctantly chooses to go get a job. A robbery has been prevented, but what moral freedom has the person had to choose? Has God really permitted him to choose between the path of good and evil? Or has God reduced him to a level of an animal by making him simply instinctual and forbidding him the freedom to choose? Once you have freedom to choose, then you have the possibility of evil consequences. And evil consequences multiply and have equal other consequences with them. In other words, in order to let us be free, Kushner says, and the scripture I think agrees definitely with this here, God had to leave us free to choose right or to choose wrong. I would go past that to say that because the original parents of the human race chose wrong, a whole lot else was led into the world that people never bargained for. People, therefore, Kushner says, that say God caused Auschwitz have misread the situation. God never caused Auschwitz, and again, I agree with that. God did allow people to have freedom, and he did not suspend the consequences that would occur from evil choices, is what has happened. So there are certain aspects of this problem of God is good, God is great, and man is good people suffer, that we have to adopt a certain sense of humility and say, we do not maybe know all the reasons. When somebody says to me in the midst of a tragedy, why? I do not feel that it is incumbent upon me as a minister to set out immediately to defend God. I feel that sometimes that's what's expected of a minister, not by people in this church, but by people outside. You got to now defend God, come to his defense. It's not my position to defend God. My position is to understand his will and his nature from the scripture, but I believe I take sometimes the best position when I simply agree with what the scripture says about God and leave some things in mystery. I learned this 1 year, and I've used this in my classes at SCC, and some of the students here have heard this term before, and I may have used it once in the church, I don't know. But it comes to my mind as I'm talking tonight, and I didn't prepare it in my notes, but the summer I was an insurance agent, I was an underwriter. And for purpose of illustration, this I remember actually happening. Agents want to sell policy. They don't, you know this about insurance agents, they don't well, I shouldn't say they don't, because there might be some that do, but their basic idea is to get the commission. And if they can get the insurance company to buy the policy, they've made the commission, and it's great. So you've got to watch what the insurance agent sends in, because it may be, like, for example, a policy comes across for me to approve as the underwriter. A family that's just added a new car, and it's a new Corvette. And there is a member of the family, a boy that's just turned 16. I'm saying, brand new Corvette, 16-year-old boy, wait a minute. I guess now it would be, what would replace the Corvette? Porsche. Back when I was an insurance underwriter, there weren't so many Porsches, which tells you how old I am. You know. But, okay. So I don't. But let's say that at that particular moment, I don't have enough information to make an intelligent decision as to whether maybe the 16-year-old kid is a model student. He's straight A. He drives 35 miles an hour in 50-mile zones. He drives 10 miles an hour in school zones. He's Mr. Everybody's popular and wonderful person, and the Porsche is just sort of a status symbol, but he'd never rev it up. I don't know that at that particular point. And I want to make money for my company. We don't make money unless we sell policies, so I got to consider that. So the policy comes in, and I want two things. This was before freedom of information stuff, and I guess the rules have changed since then. But I want a credit report, which meant the credit company went out and interviewed neighbors and said, does the kid burn rubber down the street? All those kinds of good things. And does family pay its bills? What kind of a family are they? What kind of a house they live in? Do they keep it up? All these sorts of things. And secondly, I want a DMV record, a Department of Motor Vehicles driving record on every member of the family. I want to see how many tickets they all have. See if they're driving 85 and 35-mile zones and getting charged for it. Yeah, I need to know that if they're going to have a Corvette. But I can't get that information right away. I can't make the decision today, so I do what is called abeyance. A-B-E-Y-A-N-C-E. Abeyance. I put a slip that's called an abeyance slip on the file. Simultaneously, I order a DMV report and a credit report, and those orders go out. The file on the 16-year-old with the Corvette goes back to the file room where there are thousands of files, and it gets lost, and I forget all about it. But the abeyance slip has a 30-day time limit on it. Let's say this is May 29th, and I want it back to my desk on June 29th. So the abeyance slip says return June 29th. In the meantime, the credit report goes out, the file comes back, or the report comes back on the credit report. It doesn't come to my desk. It goes straight into the file. I never see it. The DMV report comes back. It doesn't come across my desk. It goes straight into the file. June 29th comes by, and magically, the file reappears on my desk. Abeyance means it's been in hold. I look at the file. The credit report's there. If the DMV report is there, now I have enough information to make a decision. And on that basis, I go ahead and make a decision. Yes or no. The agent either likes it or he doesn't like it. But I've now had enough information to make the decision. That was one of the most helpful theological lessons I ever learned. And I learned it from insurance. There are some issues in life that at the time we face them, we do not have enough information to make an intelligent decision. And rather than making a decision and making a wrong judgment, we're better to put that issue back in the file on hold and wait until we collect more information. And ultimately, God will give us that information. If not now, He will give it to us then. It's one of the great distinctions between our understanding of God and say, the approach of this book is that we believe there is a then, when all things that are now mystery will be made plain. Thomas Carlyle puts it eloquently. Does the minnow understand the ocean tides and the periodic currents, the trade winds and monsoons and moon's eclipses, by all of which the condition of its little creek is regulated and may from time to time be quite overset and reversed? Such a minnow is man, his creek this planet Earth, his ocean the immeasurable all, his monsoons and periodic currents, the mysterious course of providence. Psalm 73 puts it a different way, because in Psalm 73, Asaph, the writer, is struggling with the problem of not when bad things happen to good people, but when good things happen to bad people. That's another problem all by itself. And he himself is going through suffering, and all these bad people, everything good is happening to them. He said, Lord, you got it all messed up. Bad things are happening to good people, and good things are happening to bad people. What's going on? It's interesting where he finally comes to a resolution of his problem. When he goes to worship, when he comes into the house of God, and there comes this classic line in that psalm where he says, then I saw their end. As he sees the teleology, he sees the final moment when God indeed does reckon the score. But in the process, in Psalm 73, verses 15 through 17, he reflects upon that experience. And he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, that is, I will go public and say to God, how could you do this, you awful God? If I had said this, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. That is, Asaph was saying, there are some things when you don't understand them, rather than pontificating upon them or launching premature charges against God, it's best to wait until you get the whole picture, until the file comes out of abeyance. So one of my fixed responses to what Kushner is saying is the Scripture holds that God is great and God is good, that innocents suffer, and that we may not always have an immediate answer to why things happen. I think a fourth response that I'd have as a Christian pastor is I would include in the problem another element, and that is the existence of Satan as a source of evil. You will not find Satan mentioned in this book. He's not treated seriously as a personal source of evil. But the Scriptures tell us that he exists, and that he is the one that puts curses upon people. I do not believe God strikes people with cancer. I do not believe he strikes them with any kind of disease or accident. I believe that many of those things happen by operation of natural laws, by cause and effect relationships, and all of them at the bottom of the pile is Satan's temptation of man, which originally allowed sin, disease, and death into the world. Miracles are simply a kind of a foretaste of the coming kingdom of God, where God in certain moments steps into the historical processes and does things and rearranges them to show us that he is casting out demons by the finger of God, showing us his power. But Satan exists. And therefore, I am always free to pray that God will reverse the circumstances and pray for healings and see healings take place, because God indeed does grant these in his sovereign goodness and will. A fifth response that I'd have to Kushner as a Christian pastor is that because of the resurrection of Jesus, we adopt a fixed response to life tragedies. I know when a tragedy happens, what the Lord is enabling me to do as a reflective way of handling that tragedy. And I believe if all of us could be sufficiently armed with Scripture at this point, that it would be a great help to us when we go through those times when the phone rings, we pick it up, and there is a message on the other end of the line that is a riveting message of sorrow that came at us suddenly and out of the night. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, gives us an eloquent four-step process for handling bad things happening to good people, bad things happening to Christians. And the process is not one of simply asking God to change the external circumstances and reverse the losses that have occurred. Rather, Paul is using these as fixed responses of life because Jesus is risen from the dead. And if he's risen, here's where the resurrection of Jesus is so important. Because if he is risen from the dead, everything he said is validated and true, and the promises he makes about the future are going to come to pass. Paul, therefore, in Romans 8, from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, gives us four fixed responses to have in the midst of tragedy. The one fixed response that he gives us first in verses 18 through 25 is that the coming glory is far greater than the present suffering. The coming glory is far greater than the present suffering. If we have trusted in Christ, this is true. I think of it as a scale. You know the old scale of balances where you have weights on either side and whatever is the heavy end weights the scale down. Let's say that on this side of the scale there is suffering, the grief we are going through now. And the future glory that's coming to us when we're with God seems like the weight of a feather compared to the present grief we're suffering, and the scale is like this, because glory seems a wistfulness, ephemeral. It's a fantasy. It doesn't have objectivity and weight and substance. It's just out there. But the present weight of suffering seems so heavy. Paul, though, tells us that in the age to come, when we finally experience both ends of the scale, and when we step into God's presence and experience the glory that is waiting for us as the liberated sons and daughters of God, that what actually is going to happen is the glory is going to be greater than the suffering, and what we experience in the way of glory is going to far outstrip anything we've experienced in the way of suffering. And I keep that mental imagery in my mind all the time when I'm going through dark valleys of suffering, either myself or with other people, that the glory that is coming is greater. And I consciously reflect upon that. I will say many times at a graveside, we're here today in a moment of sorrow. We're here today in what seems to be like a moment of defeat. And as you return to this graveside in days to come, you will have moments of sadness and mourning and memory. But when you return to this place, I want you not only to look back upon the past with its grief and with its sense of loss, but I want you to also think of this graveside as a scene of a day that is coming, when the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven, and the one whom we have loved and you have loved has been placed in the ground, will be raised out of this dust and decay and death, and this grave, now a place of defeat, will one day become a site of marvelous liberation of the children of God. The glory that is coming is greater than the present suffering, no matter what the suffering may be. And we must not lose sight of that. That is why this book, as good as it is, can never give an ultimate answer, because the bottom line is that it offers no hope. Only then we wish that there is a God who loves us, but we're not completely 100% sure of it. We know because of Christ that there is a God who loves us and will one day put the scales in the right direction. A second thing that Paul tells us about a fixed response to tragedy is in verses 26 and 27, that we do not know how to pray as we ought, and the Spirit therefore intercedes for us with, and the word is difficult to translate, it can mean groanings inarticulate, that is, sobs which cannot be expressed in words. It may be sobs that are, or sighs that are too deep for words. It may even be a reference to praying in the Spirit or praying in other tongues. That is, sorrow of the heart, which is expressed in a way that does not come out in the sense of articulated or understandable speech. But Paul says that even in our griefs, when we are too heavy stricken down to pray intelligibly, the Spirit takes over at that moment in our life and is praying for us according to God's will. This sets me free, because it releases me from guilt at that moment when I don't know what to pray and don't even feel like praying and don't know how to pray, rather than castigating myself for not being able to pray as I ought. I can relax that the one who is in me, the Spirit of God, knows how to pray for me in that moment, and the God who Himself has suffered knows how to comfort me in my inner being. You know, it's an amazing thing for me to, as I did this past week, stand in a memorial service to attempt to comfort a family whose 15-year-old boy was taken. And it's just helpful for me personally to know that God knows what that's like, because He too lost a son. He knows exactly what it's like to lose a son. And the Spirit does strengthen us in those moments. In ways when we are not even feeling it, He is. He is helping us to pray. And I want to rest in that confidence. A third thing that is my fixed response as a Christian in the midst of tragedy is that God is working all things for the good. The old King James translation here suffers a little bit in terms of its accurately reduplicating the Greek. It is basically, the language that Paul is using basically is saying something like this: God does work everything for the good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Some have perhaps misunderstood that and simply say all things are good. No, all things are not good. No, if my 3-year-old boy, the diagnosis comes in that he is dying of premature aging, I'm not going to say, thank God he's dying of premature aging. No, I'm not going to say that. That is not good. If somebody brings to me a tragedy, I'm not going to take this blissful, praise God and everything, oh, isn't it wonderful that he just died kind of response. That's a I was going to say a bunch of baloney, but those words aren't dignifying to the pulpit, I suppose. Scriptures do not say that everything that happens to us is good. Some things are awful. Scriptures are saying that God works good in everything, which means God takes our crucifixions and ultimately in His time turns them into resurrections. Romans 8:28 is not an attempt to answer the question of why. It is an attempt by the Spirit to help us get on with living and say, as terrible as this tragedy was, as meaningless and as senseless as it may seem, now that it has happened, God is able to use it for the good. It is not saying, well, God had this change in mind for your life, so He smacked you with this tragedy to give you this wonderful opportunity to change. It is not saying that. It is simply saying, now that it has happened, God is able to work it for the good. I simply cite Johnny Erickson's story as a classic example of this. What happened to Johnny was not good. A 17-year-old girl diving into the water and permanently becoming a paraplegic was not good. You cannot say it was good by any stretch of the imagination. But by yielding her life to God, it became, she turned it to good. Rather than, as Joseph says, it being sent for evil, it becomes good. God may mean it for good, and we must approach our life in that way. Fourth, Paul says, our fixed response is that nothing can separate us from God. Romans 8, 31-39. Nothing at all, not death, least of all death, can separate us from God. God has a strong hold upon us. And as I said many times, I am far more impressed with God's hold upon me than I am impressed with my hold on God. He's got a much stronger grip on me than I've got a grip on Him. And that doesn't make me a Calvinist, but it does put me awful close, doesn't it? It puts me into the Scripture where I understand that underneath are the everlasting arms. And if I can live with those understandings, I believe God can help me with the tragedy in my life and you with the tragedy in yours. At the same time, we also continue to pray for God to intervene and change our external circumstances, which He may and indeed does on many occasions. I want to kind of bring this to a close by talking about how we are to help hurting persons. Here, I think, is where I most agree with Kushner, laying aside the theological things, the practical pastoral wisdom, the kind of concern we have for one another in grief. I think that when a person has been hurt by life, that they tend to compound the problem by hurting themselves a second time. As an Iranian proverb goes, and you can understand, you can just really understand Islam and Iran with this statement that is an old Muslim proverb. If you see a blind man, kick him. Why should you be kinder than God? Kind of faded view. If it's happened, God did it. Why should you be kind to a blind man? If you see him, kick him. Why should you be kinder than God? And many times we go through a tragedy and then we wound ourselves a second time by taking upon ourselves the responsibility. If only I had. If only when that accident occurred, I had been there. I'd have seen it sooner. I would have just taken this turn instead of that turn. If I hadn't left at that moment, if I had checked at that particular time, if I had done this, if I had done that. And we assume blame and responsibility to ourselves because we feel so grief-stricken. And we often then bring about something that is even greater in problems than the tragedy itself. Kushner says that there are some things when we're ministering to people going through grief that we should avoid, and I think so true. We should avoid anything critical of the mourner, the person passing through suffering. That means don't say to that person, oh, don't take it so hard. Or try to hold back your tears. Or people are looking at you and expect you to be strong. Now don't disappoint them. Keep a stiff upper lip. So that we sort of put upon them our expectations of how they ought to behave and become very critical of them. If again, there's, I think, something that I have seen in persons who have believed that God has given you an automatic blank check for 70 years is that anytime something happens that doesn't fit their particular theological understanding, it spills out in very judgmental kinds of things toward people, like, well, there's a reason why you're going through this and you deserve it, so what can we do? Avoid things critical of the mourner. Even if the criticism is justified, there is a way and a time to kindly express that. Avoid, secondly, anything which tries to minimize the mourner's pain. Oh, it's probably best. It could be a lot worse, you know. You know, this happened to me, and it was a lot worse when it happened to me. I mean, you haven't really begun to feel suffering yet. But let me tell you about what happened to me. Or, she's better off now, or he's better off now. All that may have elements of truth to it, and sometimes at the right time we may express a truth that now the one whom we have loved is with the Lord and the pain has ceased. But to consciously make an attempt to minimize the pain is to sometimes defeat the process of grief that God has placed in mind for mourning. Because grief and weeping brings about a cleansing to our spirit that we need emotionally. Third, anything which asks the mourner to disguise or reject their feelings ought to be avoided. Such as, don't cry. You have no right to question God, you know. By the way, that is a lie. The book of Job tells us that God allows people to ask Him hard questions. And God doesn't get all upset and throw a tantrum and say, you ask me one more question, I'm going to squash you. God does let us ask questions. And I found that sometimes as a minister, good people are at that moment of tragedy angry. They're angry with themselves, they're angry with the tragedy, and they're angry with God. And if they can express that, they can work through it and come through and get a balance in days ahead. And I don't get upset anymore when I find some good model Christian that in the midst of a tragedy all of a sudden is very angry. I used to just think I immediately had to get them spiritually all straightened out and give them a good pastoral lecture and make them a subject of deep, intensive personality revision and all those kinds of things. And I've understood now that many times we express things in the heat of things that we will not say after considered reflection and meditation and prayer. And we ought to give enough people enough chance to grow. And sometimes we don't grow unless we make things that we regret later. But don't say to a person, you have no right to question God, in a sense that may be true, sure, theologically, but often what we believe mentally and what we feel in our feeling level are two different things. I try to avoid saying to a person, God must have loved you so much that He selected you to carry this special burden. Again, disguising or rejecting feelings. What I do embrace. What the Scripture embraces. Kushner has the first two points, and I'd like to add the third. He takes, again, the example of Job. And two great things out of the book of Job that Kushner notes, and which I've also noted as a pastor that I think are so super tremendous. When a person is going through suffering in their life, how can you best minister to them? Job's friends give us the first two steps. The first thing they do is they come. They come. I mentioned that one of the things I feared about being a pastor was that I just had not been around the presence of death. And what do you say to a person that's gone through tragedy? And I remember the first time I faced death as a child. Dad, remember the Bowser boy? I never talked about this publicly, but he was a friend of mine. He's my age, and I was about 8 or 9 at the time. And when he landed up in the hospital with a terminal illness of some kind, it was like I never went to see him. I was afraid, what would I say to him if I went to see him? And would I get what he had? And kids have all these terrible questions about what's come down with him. How come I don't see Billy anymore? And what would I say to him if I saw him? And I don't want to see him because if I see him, we'll talk about death or maybe what's happened to him, and he'll feel real bad and cry, and then I won't be any good to him anyway, so I'll just stay away. And Billy died, and I never even went to his funeral. I never worked through that process. I never was with Billy. And that's how many of us approach tragedy. We say, oh, well, the person wants to be alone at this time, and I don't know what to say anyway, and I'd probably goof it all up, especially after hearing Pastor talk about what not to do and what to do. I'd mess it all up, and so, you know, I'll just... Nah. When we are hurting is when we need other people the most. And when we need to be with a person. And to the degree that we are close to that person, almost to that degree do we need to be with them. Or find some way of supporting them. If we're not close to them, sending a card, expressing it in some way that is helpful, doing something practical like our deacons do in terms of taking food to people and the like. Just being with people is important, that we not go through things alone. We need to be there when we're walking. And don't be hesitant. I'll tell you, people are glad to see you when they're going through a valley in their life. It means so very much. And Job's friends, at least, you know, they did everything wrong the rest of the book, but at least they did one thing right. They came. A lot of people stay away. And a second thing that Job's friends did that was right was that they listened. They sat there for 7 days and nights and got right down in the dirt with Job and put dirt on their head and listened as Job just poured out for 7 days and nights what was going on in him. And they never said a word. They'd have just done that. If they'd have never said anything, they'd have been effective counselors. Problem was when they opened their mouth and tried to start explaining it. And some of the best things we can do is just listen to people. Don't sit in judgment upon them. Don't try to give them a reason. Don't try to cheer them up and say, well, here are the three steps now to come out of grief, or you'll get over this and all this kind of thing. Just listen and touch and weep and be there. When Job finished pouring out everything at the end of 7 days, if they'd only said to Job, yes, it's just really awful. We don't understand. We've never been through it ourselves. And Job, we weep and we grieve with you. But instead, they felt compelled to defend God and conventional wisdom. And that's where they didn't help Job. Third thing I would add to that is that ultimately the time will come when in the midst of our grief, we need to realize that the question, what now, is even more important than the question, why? I can get stuck for the rest of my life asking why. And I may not on this side of glory know why. So therefore I have to move ultimately in my grief past the why and get on with the what now. What now? In light of this, what am I going to do now, and how can God help me now, and how can I see my way through this now? Paul talks about this in Romans 5:3. That suffering produces steadfastness or perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And that's a process. It takes weeks, months, sometimes years. But in the what now aspect of being led by the Lord, we find God working through us. Corrie ten Boom could have spent the rest of her life asking why. But instead she faced, what am I going to do now? And she went out and did it. A month ago, I guess it was now, she passed away. But in the course of living her life by the what now rather than the why, she helped hundreds and thousands of people come to a personal understanding of the Lord and come face to face with being healed in the midst of their own grief. Go on with life, pick up living, and let God work through you. Our Father, the subject that we have shared this evening is such a heavy and weighty one that in even launching into it, Lord, we realize that we could so easily misspeak, and that a word spoken could be so easily removed from its context and be made bigger than it is, or that even, Lord, we would have failed to adequately represent your heart and mind. But as I lay this completed message before you, Lord, I lay it before you with a clear conscience that I feel that it is your word to us from the Scripture. And we would, Lord, especially lift before you the hurts in our own life that we have not ever resolved the question of why regarding, and the hurts that we know in other people's lives. We express our faith in you that though we may not know the why, we do know who. We know you. In the midst of our not knowing, we know you, whom to know is life eternal. We're glad, Lord, that the day is coming when you are going to destroy the works of the devil. In your earthly ministry, you began that activity, and that activity of destroying the work of the devil is going on to this present moment. But there is coming a day, and all creation is groaning and waiting for its liberation, when you will speak that word of liberation, and everything in bondage and subject to decay and death and attrition, the whole process shall one day be stopped, and the law of life will supersede the law of death. We thank you for that. Help us, Lord, in our ministry to one another to be caring and helping rather than sitting in judgment and being armchair theologians. Let us be medics on the battlefield, assisting the wounded and helping one another. We ask it in the name of our Lord. Amen. Amen.